Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to be here. We're running a little behind schedule, if we have a schedule. But all that to say, I'm probably going to go over time a little bit here. We're continuing on in the book of Hebrews, so if you will open with me to chapter 3. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 7 through to 14. You remember last week we looked at verses 1 to 6, and we saw there that the writer to the Hebrews had a very important role. He had something in mind. He wanted to come along and he wanted to strengthen his brothers in Christ. He wanted to help them to know how it was that they could hold fast to Christ, particularly in the midst of persecution, suffering and hardship. He wanted them to know how it was that they could be anchored in Christ so as to not be swept away by the raging torrent of opposition. And we saw that holding fast to Christ, well, that was the result of recognizing the extent to which we are in Christ. You remember that he called them holy brothers. He reminded them that they share in a heavenly calling. And he pointed them to the fact that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of their confession. He also went on to make the point that knowing that Jesus Christ holds the highest position of glory was how one was able to hold fast to Christ. It was there that we saw that the writer elevated Jesus Christ over and above Moses. We were aware that Moses, in the mind of the average Jew, even today, was in this place of great elevation, and no one was like Moses. So the writer came along and revealed to them that, yes, Moses was a wonderfully noble and humble servant of God, but compared to Jesus Christ, he is just that. He is just a servant. And then we look to that next point. We needed to know that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God Almighty. Moses was faithful. Moses was a servant over and in God's house, whereas Jesus Christ is a son over God's house. So in all of these verses, verses 1 to 6, we saw the writer elevating Jesus Christ over and above Moses so that they would not turn back to Moses, back to the old covenant, back to the law. They now had greater clarity. And what the writer essentially did was lay a valuable premise, a theological truth, a theological foundation from which, verse 7 onwards, he's going to now preach and teach and appeal to the truth that they now know to be true. He will proclaim the necessary response to such lofty truths. And you see it there with the word therefore. You see it in the text. That tells us that what went before is linked with what's coming next. And it's almost that idea of, because this is true, now you must do this. Or, in light of what I've just said, now act this way. And that's common in Scripture. That's how we function, even just in society in general. We act upon what we know to be true. Well, this section here, the therefore, the reaction, the response, the proclamation from the preacher, well, it goes from verse 7 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13. All the way through, the writer is appealing to the people of God to not be like their stubborn forefathers. He gives warnings, he gives pleas. He wants them to listen, to obey, to have soft hearts. If you read through that whole section, you'll just see the same words repeated over and over again. So this is very important. And like any good sermon that is given, a preacher always starts with what? A text. He starts with a text. What is that text? Well, here it is Psalm 95, verse 7 through to 11. Now, this is actually a direct quote from Asaph. The psalm was written by Asaph, and that's what we have here. And we're going to look specifically at verses 7 through to 14 this morning. So if you will, turn with me there to Hebrews 3 and let's just read this together from verse 7 all the way down to verse 14. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the wonderful privilege that it is to open your word. And Father, as we just read, they are the words of your Holy Spirit by way of Asaph to a generation of believers some 2,000 years ago. And now they are here for us to hear those same wonderful words with the same message and the same proclamation. And Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do a great and profound work in all of our lives, that we would be moved, convicted, and taken to that place where we are soft before you like a humble child, that we will be sensitive to your leading, quick to obey, quick to respond, quick to change when you call us to change. And Father, I pray that you would give us such a spirit, such a heart, that we would be soft and humble before you, just like your servant Moses was, just like your son was, just like so many people of old who have been faithful to you have been. Father, I pray that you would weed out of our souls any evil or unbelief, that you would drive it far from us. But Father, we know that your word tells us we are not to sit back and just wait for you to do all of the work. You have given us a great responsibility. And even having just read this text, we can see it in there, that we are to come together daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. May you soften hearts that have become hard. And Father, where there is no life, may you bring life. May you bring salvation to those who have resisted. And Father, if there are any here this morning who do hear, may they respond to your calling. I pray that you might grant me clarity around your word this morning. May you speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, in order to maintain a soft heart towards God, we must ensure that we learn from history so that we do not repeat it. We must ensure that we learn from history so that we do not repeat it. And you can see it there in verses 7 to 11. It's been said that one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Has anyone ever heard that before? That's a famous saying. One thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And it almost seems to be the case that every generation that comes along, and they all seem to be teenagers and 20-year-olds, apologies, they convince themselves that they know better and that they would not make the same mistakes that previous generations have made. And what happens? Well, in the words of Solomon, there is nothing new under the sun. And unfortunately, it is the case that every generation seems to repeat the same mistakes of the previous generation. And there seem to be very few who are wise enough to learn the lessons from history. The writer here wants God's people to learn the lessons from history. He quotes this wonderful psalm from Asaph. He wants their attention. They know it very well. They are Jews and they are believers. They understand the psalm and they understand all too well the history of their people, the waywardness of the nation of Israel, the stubborn hard-heartedness of their forefathers. You see here in verse 7 that we're introduced to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking here. It is the Holy Spirit through Asaph in this psalm. We have divine authorship, which is again a warning to them. It's a warning to us because the same Holy Spirit who inspired this back then still speaks to us today. And what is that message? Look at what it says today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You can jump all over the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and other parts of Scripture, and you can get the historical record. But really, by quoting this psalm, he has grabbed a set of verses which basically summarize the whole history of Israel in just a few verses. It's a synopsis, a snapshot of a bigger account. It touches base on everything we need to look at. But what was that account? When was that day of testing? When they hardened their hearts? The day in the wilderness? Well, this comes directly out of Exodus 17:7. You remember the rock at Horeb, where the people grumbled and the people complained for water and they cried out and they complained against God. And in Exodus 17:7, they say this. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by what? By saying, is the Lord among us or not? The arrogance, the pride, the unbelief. Is he among us? You've just been delivered out of the hands of the greatest empire on earth. You've come through the sea. You've seen miracle after miracle. And you ask the question, is the Lord among us? Friends, that's unbelief. That's hard-heartedness right there. And that's one thing. But on the other side, it's an insult to God, isn't it? And to repeat the same thing over and over again, which they did, this is not an isolated incident, would cause God to become enraged. Seeing his goodness, seeing his kindness, seeing his provision, experiencing all of those things, and then to say, is he even amongst us? Does he even care? Of course it angered God. They grumbled about everything. And that was really to grumble about God's care of them, wasn't it? It was to say that he was doing a lousy job, not giving them what they need. The Lord's declaration, well, how does he respond? He says, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The immediate fulfillment is obviously the promised land. And we know that that generation specifically were not allowed to enter into that promised land. But in a broader context, and more seriously, we would also say that entering into his rest speaks of eternal life. Going to heaven. Being with the Lord, being with God, and all of the angels and all of the saved from all generations. Because of their unbelief and their hard-heartedness, they proved themselves to be faithless, unbelieving. Essentially pagans with a religious veneer. They will not enter into that rest. Deuteronomy 1:34 to 35. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. And we know that that was true. The exemption was Caleb and the other was Joshua. They were allowed to enter into this. And the question is, we're talking about learning from history. Are we expected to learn from this? And Mel touched on it before and he immediately realized that, yes, we're very similar to these people on occasions. We are meant to learn from this. In fact, what Mel read this morning from Psalm 78 is very important. Verse 4 in Psalm 78 tells us that they were not to hide these truths and other truths from their children, but they were to tell them to the coming generations, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he had done. Why? Well, in verses 7 to 8, the purpose clause is this, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So these incidents of Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion against God, they're recorded in song, they're recorded in scripture, in poems, and all sorts of things. God wanted his people to never forget, and they're there for us today as well, so that we might learn from them. In fact, the New Testament comments on this as well. A really interesting verse is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to read this to you this morning from verses 1 to 11. Paul speaks about Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. And he says in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and that the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Look at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He goes on to say in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. So what's he saying? The accounts, the historical accounts, are recorded, they're written down, and they even occurred so that the preceding generations might learn the lessons from history, so that they might not just learn in theory or in principle, but that they would have a tangible physical illustration by way of the life of the wayward Israelites to look at and to be careful to avoid. Because that's how we learn, isn't it? We learn in very different ways. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this idea of learning from history, well, it's not to become a historian. And we kind of know that, don't we? We don't learn from history so that we can just become history buffs or maybe win a quiz or something like that. The purpose of learning from history is so that we might avoid the mistakes and walk obediently. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. And stories and accounts, well, they have an amazing way of etching themselves into our memories. They're different from precepts and commandments and principles. They're very vivid. We always remember a story, and that's the purpose here. So this illustration, well, it's kind of like having someone come alongside and say, don't make the mistakes I've made. Don't follow in the footsteps that I've trodden down, or it will be your undoing. And the writer to the Hebrews, well, he loves these people. He cares for them so much. He wants them to keep following Christ. He doesn't want them to drift away. He doesn't want them to apostatize or to give their heart to anyone or anything other than Christ. So we've seen that what he does as a solution, he appeals to theology, right? He brings them theological truths regarding Christ. He appeals to their conscience. He appeals also to their integrity and their honor as people and as Christians. And even here, as we see, he uses historical case studies to plead with them, to soften their hearts, to open their ears and to wipe their blinded eyes. Why? So that they would keep on listening to Christ, so that they would not forget him, so that they would continue to respond obediently to the one who has called them and saved them. Friends, for those of us here who do press on, well, we run the race of faith by looking back at those who have gone before us, right? We learn the lesson so that we don't have to relearn the lesson ourselves. Be wise, be discerning. Look at those who have gone before us. You come to chapter 11, and that's exactly what he wants us to do. Look at those who have run well and follow them. But for those who are drifting, and maybe that's you, and maybe you'll realize just how far as we get further into this, consider the outcome of the lives of those who have run their own race, who have decided to say, I'm not listening, I'm going to do what I want to do. How did it end up for Israel? Well, we're told there that they were objects of God's wrath and they did not enter into his rest. So this is very serious. That would be the most horrible and terrifying existence of all, to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven, to be cast out into the domain of hell, living a life of regret for all eternity, with sorrow and heartache and pain and suffering. So this is very serious. Let us learn from history so that we do not repeat it. But there's a second way that we are able to maintain a soft heart towards God, And really, that is to ensure that we attentively listen to God and obey him from the heart. Attentively listen to God and obey him from the heart. You see this in verse 12. Now, you don't have to be a Christian very long for you to realize that all of our outward actions, our responses and reactions and so on, and the decisions we make, they are all the products of the inner man. Now, that child's ringing that bell because there's something going on inside, right? There's some desire to ring it. What comes out of our mouths is a product of what's inside. The mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. And you can come to Mark 7:21 and other passages which tell us that it is out of the heart that evil thoughts, thefts, murders, adulteries and so on all come. Now, the problem with religious people and religious men and women is that they have convinced themselves that the Lord God Almighty is only concerned with externals, that he only requires adherence, jumping through the hoops at the expense of the inner man. Well, that's not true. It's actually the other way. God's word has always said that if you take care of your inner man, the outer will follow suit. That is our responsibility. The Lord's looking at the heart. And that's what it says here in verses 7 to 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So there's a few questions to really ask about this text, I believe. First, how do we know that Israel's hearts were hard and rebellious? And yeah, these are obvious answers. Well, they didn't listen to God, did they? That's the first sign of a hardened heart. They do not listen to God. God speaks and they shrug their shoulders. God calls and they just turn away. Israel heard and Israel rebelled. They heard and then they did whatever they wanted to do. And that was characteristic of them as a people. If you scan down to verses 16 to 17, the same chapter, chapter 3, you'll see there that the question is asked. For who were those who what? Who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So we can see here that that question is answered. The hard-heartedness of Israel is seen because they heard and they knew and they understood. And in spite of that, they did the opposite. In spite of that, they did not react and respond the way that God wanted them to. And we could say it this way, and this is an important point to make, that the description here is of an evil heart. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He goes down further to talk about an evil, unbelieving heart. What makes the heart evil in this context? Well, I believe it's simple. It's the fact that Israel saw, heard, experienced great revelations from God Almighty that no one else had ever really experienced. There was so much revelation of the person and work of God given to them that for them to defy God from that context is not just wrong and bad, but it's actually evil. There's an immoral nature to this, isn't there? It's so wrong because of who God is and how he has revealed himself to these people. Psalm 78 really makes that point, doesn't it? And I couldn't help but think when Mel read that, yes, we focus on Israel's rebellion, but what about the kindness of God? What about the patience? What about the long suffering? What about the continual showing grace, showing mercy, in spite of how rebellious they were? This tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? It really does. We could say it this way, that when one spurns and insults the one who is continually extending such great love, then the only way to classify such actions is to call them evil. It's fitting. It's right. So Israel's grumbling and Israel's complaining, well, they were symptomatic of a heart which distrusted God and his provision. They had evil, unbelieving hearts. And no amount of tangible evidence can cure a hardened heart. You notice that? In fact, more evidence, more proof, more revelation from God will only make their heart harder. It does the opposite. There was, in a sense, nothing more that could be given to these Israelites. Their hearts were rock hard. Verse 12, here's the warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the first command here is for us to take care. And really it means to watch carefully, to look at something intently, to not take your eyes off it. And we are told here in the text that we are called to examine our hearts. We are to be continually on guard, watching our hearts. The question is, why must we watch so carefully? What's at stake? What's the importance behind this? Well, the Bible tells us here that if we don't, we will fall away from the living God. We will fall away from the living God. It is in the heart that a person first starts to begin to drift away. That's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep watch over our heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life or the issues of life. This is so important. There is everything at stake. The honor of God, eternal life, and so on. So the question is, if we are to examine our hearts, if we are to watch over our hearts with all diligence, what specifically do we look for in our hearts? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? We look out for an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. We watch for evil and unbelief in our heart. And we've got to start by saying that the problem of drifting away from God doesn't result in God's lack of provision. God is not the problem, because his provision is perfect. His people are not the problem. His word is not the problem. And our circumstances are not the problem, are they? The evil heart, and you would have experienced this as I have, the evil in our heart wants what it wants and refuses on occasions to listen to God's voice. Like Cain, you remember the story of Cain in Genesis 4, being offered by God the possibility of being restored and put right before God if he would only bring an acceptable sacrifice. Cain heard but refused. He crossed his arms, he dug his heels in like a little child, and he rebelled against God. He would not do what God wanted. As a result, we know the end. There was no restoration, but further downward spiral of sin. So this warning was to the backsliding Hebrew Christians, and it's for us as well. And maybe a follow-up question, and that is this: how do we spot evil and unbelief in our hearts? What do you look for? How do you know it's there? Well, I would say it this way, that the state of our hearts is only ever visible to us when the commands of God are brought to bear in a particular situation. Let me explain what I mean. It is that moment when God speaks to us through his word and calls for an obedient response. Let me give you an example. God warns us to run from something. Well, unbelief has us stand still. Unbelief hears but does nothing about it. God says, run, run, run. Turn away from it. Unbelief stands still and ignores God. Whereas obedience and a faithful heart says, yes, Lord, I'll do that. I'll run. Even though I don't know why you're telling me to run, I'll run because you're saying run. What about when God imparts wisdom about not walking in the counsel of the wicked nor sitting in the seat of scoffers? Evil and unbelief in the heart ignores the wisdom and says, I'll be okay, and does nothing to change. Whereas the one who believes God's word trusts him, trusts his judgment, trusts his wisdom, and says, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. I will make changes in my life, and I will remove myself from such situations. And there are a great many commandments, aren't there? A great many commandments which really intersect with our daily lives. Think of them. God's word tells us to hide his word in our hearts, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to flee anger, wrath and clamour. We're told in Philippians 4:8 that we should only dwell on that which is good, true, noble, right and just. We are to guard our speech. We are to overcome evil with good. We are to never repay evil for evil, and so on and so on and so on. I could keep going, but I won't. You can see the commands are so practical. God doesn't say, I want you to go to church every Sunday, pray these prayers, read these verses, and then maybe do it a few times in the week, and that's what I expect of you as my disciple. His commands invade our hearts, our minds, our souls, our very lives in every sphere, so that we obey him in every way. How do we see whether we have an evil and unbelieving heart? Well, it's at that junction point. It's at that crossroad, that T-intersection, when the Lord, through circumstances, brings us to the end and we have a choice to make. Will we do what God says once we've listened to him, or will we disobey what God says and go the other way? Our response at that junction point reveals the state of our heart. We will either be soft, sensitive, and willing to obey the Lord in anything, or we will have a hard, callous heart which is unwilling to do what the Lord wants. Let me clarify something. There is no middle ground, and it's often the case with the Lord. There is no middle ground between obeying and disobeying, where you can kind of be morally neutral, where you haven't sinned against God in either way. There's no safe place in the middle. You're either obeying or you're disobeying. You're either listening and obeying or you're listening and disobeying. There's no middle ground. So if you and I hear and we choose to do nothing, well, it's unbelief and it's rebellion. And it might be something that seems to be insignificant and small, but that's where it begins. If you double down and cross your arms even tighter, maybe cross your legs as well, and you go the other way, well, the heart only gets harder and harder and harder. That is the slippery slope. And it is that which will render a person in the end spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, so that they get themselves to the point, heaven forbid, where they no longer hear the voice of Christ. They no longer hear, so they can't even respond. Where the word of God has no traction at all in their life. Is this common? Absolutely, you better believe it. I've been in church life for over 30 years and I have seen this over and over again. And I've seen people start well and start strong. And eventually compromise comes in and they stop listening to God and they start listening to themselves and going their own way. And in time, the heart gets harder, the eyes get duller and the ears get more blocked and more blocked, to the point that someone is unreachable. And even the Lord and his word have no say in their life. But what about that person who says, well, you know what, I hear you and I can still hear you. I hear you, but I feel like I've blown it. I feel like my heart is so hard that it's an impossible place to get back from. I'm miles down the road and my heart is like stone. How do you get back? What do you do? Well, the Bible tells us that it's pretty simple, and this is wonderful. Through confession and repentance before the Lord, cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. Confess your sin and he will answer and he will restore. That's what scripture tells us. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that that is absolutely true in every sense. I've been there. I've done that. I've been to the point where many, many years ago, I've wanted to walk away from Christ and Christianity. And the Lord in his grace showed mercy and granted me forgiveness and repentance. And that's the wonderful thing, is that at that moment, the slate is wiped clean. It's a new start, a new beginning, a fresh sense in which we run to the Lord. Now, the danger isn't that God won't answer. You realize that? We can be afraid, well, will God hear me? You know, does he going to answer that repentant prayer? There's no danger in that. That's an absolute given, isn't it? Of course he will. There is a danger in a different place. Now, the danger is this, that our hearts can become so hard that we will get to the point where we no longer see the need to cry out for mercy, for forgiveness. We will no longer see the need to be restored to God. That's what happens, and that's the danger. You just can't reach that person. They're gone. They've drifted away. More revelation, more truth, well, it's not going to do them any good because they're not listening. Now, when we understand this, we're going to read this into the context of chapter 5 and chapter 10, which talk about what seems to be someone who's walked away and almost losing their salvation. You can understand it from this perspective. So, friends, I hope we can see the importance of maintaining a soft and teachable heart towards God, towards his commandments, so that we can get to that point where we say, Lord, if you say go left, I'll go left. If you say go right, I'll go right. If you say stop, I will stop. Trusting God that he knows best.
out of love, doing what he says. So there must be nothing, there must not be anything in our lives that the Lord can put his finger on that we are not prepared to obey him in, no matter the cost, right? There should not be anything in our lives, and we talked about this in the young adults, where God says, give me that, I want that from you. And we say, no, I'm holding on to this. You can have everything else, but I'm keeping this. There should be nothing in our lives that we can't say, here, Lord, take it. That's how soft we should be towards the Lord. And friends, rebellion and hard-heartedness, and that person who's got to the point where they're completely deaf and totally blind, that started with the very first refusal, the very first no, I won't. That's where it started. So we need to be careful, don't we? Well, aside from vigilantly keeping watch over our hearts, we have to realize there is another solution. There is a great response here from the writer in verses 13 to 14 that is given, which is almost preventative maintenance, if you like, if I could say it that way. So we're going to focus on how fellowship frequently and intentionally we are to edify one another. Through fellowship, we are to frequently and intentionally edify one another. And I love how there's the warning and how there's the consequences, but then it doesn't stop there. They are followed up with the preventative measures. This is what you can do. This is what you can do to make sure that you don't end up down there. Look at verse 13. But, by contrast, here's God's answer. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we are called to do. Exhort one another daily, every day. And that word there, exhort, it's the same word which is used to describe the Holy Spirit. That's his title in numerous places. He's the one who comes alongside to encourage, to build up, to strengthen and to comfort. Sometimes even to rebuke. So we are to do that to one another and for one another. How often? Once a week? No. Look at what it says. Daily. Daily. And you say, well, maybe in a ancient Israelite village context, they lived next door to each other, they could do that. Life wasn't as busy. Well, telephone, FaceTime, email, visiting. There is no substitute for personal fellowship, of course. But we can do all of those things. We can be busy. You can see why I've got in the title the intentionality. Being intentional, being deliberate, because it takes effort, doesn't it? Because everything else will vie for our time. And he adds a sense of urgency to this by saying, as long as it is called today. And again, that's the idea of while you are hearing this. As long as you can hear this, do this. While you have a chance, while the opportunity still stands. Why does he say that? Well, for many, they don't hear anymore. For many, they've never heard. For many, their ears aren't opened spiritually by God. It's almost that sense in which because you are hearing, you are blessed. And because you are hearing, do something about it. I get the image of a radio call going out, a cry for help and safety from almost like a dystopian world setting where it's the end of the world and there's a radio program just looping. If you're hearing this, respond. If you're hearing this, respond. He's telling them, as long as it is called today, listen, respond, obey. Because you're not always going to have today. That's the point. Not everyone hears. In fact, few do. Go out into the world. There are very few people who are listening to God, whose ears are open, whose eyes see. It is a gift, friends. It is an absolute gift from the Lord God Almighty. It's not something you've earned or worked for or just stumbled across. If you hear and you see spiritually and you understand the word and the calling of God in your life, it is the greatest gift that God has given to anyone. And you have it. Don't neglect it. Respond. This idea of exhorting one another and coming alongside of each other, well, it's also in Hebrews 10:24 to 25. He says, let us consider, let's think about how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's impossible to stir one another up if you're not together, right? It's interesting that he had to say it, though. Maybe that's just the hardness of our hearts or the thickness of our skulls, I'm not sure. But we have to meet together in order to stir one another up. And you know, there's something in modern day thinking. Modern day man, and I might be wrong on this, maybe this is a long-term historical problem, but there is this thing around today where many within Christendom believe that the church and the ministries and the preacher and everything that goes on, they all exist for the benefit of the person who's coming along. Almost like you might put on a show. And you put on a show so you get people and you bring in consumers. There's almost this thinking that all of this exists to meet all of your needs. The Bible says something very different. Well, there is an element where you come and you receive, absolutely. But the main focus in all of Scripture, starting with God calling us and saving us and purchasing us with his own blood, the main focus of all of that is that we would, with our giftings and with our abilities and our service and our time, use all of that to come together to serve the other person. And in fact, you can only serve your brothers and sisters in Christ when you deny yourself, when you forget about yourself, when you climb up your cross and you forget about your wants, your desires. It's only from that context that you can serve other people. So this is very important. If we isolate ourselves, if we cut ourselves off from fellowship within the body, then on the one hand, yes, we lose out and we suffer because we're not being built up, but we fail to do what God has called us to do as believers in building other saints up. And we have so many ministries, and I heard this many times over the years, well, I'm not going to go to this because, well, I've done that before, or I'm not going to get a lot out of it, or maybe I don't like that speaker, or whatever it is. Now, if from my perspective, if I was going to a study because I was going to learn a whole lot of new things, I probably wouldn't go to a whole lot of studies because I've generally done a lot of what's being taught, right? But why do I go? And why should all of us go? It's not to just to learn and to get. It's to say, well, there's Joe and there's Fred and there's Jack and there's all these people who need encouraging, who need me to stake myself beside them to build them up in their most precious faith, to make sure that they are walking well with Christ so that they're not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You've got to have an others-focused perspective in the body of Christ. Anyway, enough of that. But this is very important. We must meet together. Verse 13, exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I kind of like this. There's a conditional element behind this verse. And I ask myself the question, and I'll ask you the same question. Can a person choose not to exhort one another daily and also at the same time expect to be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? So can I not do what this says and then at the same time think, well, no one's going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? It's impossible, isn't it? The answer is no. If we don't exhort one another daily, then there is only one outcome that's going to happen. We will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take a look at anyone in the history of church life who has isolated themselves, cut themselves off from fellowship, and the longer the worse. Have they ever done well spiritually? No, never. I've never seen it. And I would say that when we fail to obey this command, when we fail to be with God's people, we will automatically be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And when someone fails to meet with God's people habitually, repeatedly, then they have already been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's very circular in its logic, isn't it? So I pray that that is never us. We are to exhort one another daily. In verse 14, I'll finish with this verse. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, it's what he said in verse 6. We saw that last week. It's that encouragement, that command to realize that you can't name the name of Christ if you're going to drift away. Someone who is truly Christ will persevere and will continue on. That's what it means to be born again. And we can't sit back and say, well, Lord, if you want me to be saved and faithful, and if you want me to make it all the way to the end, then that's your doing. We have a responsibility to walk in obedience, to live the crucified life, to live according to the commandments and prove ourselves to be Christ's disciples. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So friends, those who have drifted, well, they must get back to the place that they once were when they first believed. And let me give you hope, because one of my main prayers for folk in Village Church and other churches is that the person who has found themselves right down the end of the tube, so to speak, whose heart is hard, whose eyes are dull and ears are deaf, that God would revive them, that God would wake them up. And I have seen this over and over again. So, yes, the warning's there for all of us to never get to that place. But if you are someone praying for a loved one, God is gracious. God is merciful. And even the hardest heart that has rebelled, he can break and he can remake it and he can restore them to himself. But it's often the case that there's no coming back from there. So let us heed that warning. For those of you who have never come to Christ, for those of you who from day one are listening and hearing and are saying, nah, I'm going to do this my way. I don't need him. I don't want him. I want to call the shots. I want to be the Lord and master of my own life. Well, friends, it comes at a cost, doesn't it? It comes at a cost. And I would say that with regards to judgment and condemnation for all eternity, there is a sense in which Scripture tells us that there is greater and lesser senses of eternal judgment. The lesser goes to those who maybe haven't known God or God's word or the gospel. The greater goes to those who have known, who have understood, who have been fully aware of the truth, but who have said, no, I don't care. I'm not going to follow this. I'm not going to surrender my heart to the Lord. Because you've known, you've seen, you've heard, and yet you've rejected it. So I pray that if that is you, that you will see that whatever the Lord calls you to, and calls you from, is only ever good, pure and right and just and holy. The Lord is good. Come to him, bend the knee and be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open it, to sit under it. And Father, these are weighty, heavy topics. These are heart-wrenching and heart-searching. And Father, they grieve us. They break our hearts. But Lord, I thank you that you, through the writer of the Hebrews, appeal to all of us. For any one of us can get off that path at any time, and we can become hard towards you and indifferent, and we can, through our blindness, forget all of your wonderful works. I pray, Lord God, that you would search all of our hearts, that you would help us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, to see whether we have a hard heart, or a soft heart, a gentle heart. Lord, may we be serious about this. May we see the need and may we be urgent in all things. We give you thanks for this time and we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.